When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a festival to Yahweh." May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As intriguing as that gospel passage is this morning, we have been assaulted for four straight weeks with complaining Israelites in the wilderness, and I feel like I can't put that off any longer. So we don't get any more of that after today. So we have, really, for 4 weeks, in fact, as the story goes in Exodus, they are barely in the wilderness when they start to complain. So in chapter 11, God comes through and kills the firstborn of Israel. In chapter 12, he tells them how to have this feast really fast and establishes the Passover. In chapter 13, they leave Israel and they collect goods on their way out. In chapter 14, God passes them through the Red Sea and drowns the Egyptian army behind them. In chapter 15, they sing a great song to the God who has delivered them through the Red Sea. And in chapter 16, they're hungry. And they start complaining. So they complain in chapter 16, chapter 17. I can't remember what happens in chapter 19. But in chapter 20, they complain again. The God is terrifying. And then a whole bunch of laws come down off the mountain. And then in chapter 32 today, they're complaining again. So it's an assault on them. And so they complain immediately when they get out there that they're hungry. And that provides a story where God gives them manna. And then in chapter 17, they complain that they're thirsty, and God gives them water from a rock. In chapter 20, they're complaining because God is terrifying to them when he comes and speaks his 10 words to them from the mountain. And they tell Moses, "We cannot stand God. He is so frightening. You go and be an intermediary between us and God." And so God gives them an intercessor. And then today, they complain because that provision they have gotten of the intercessor has now been taken from them. Now, before we go down this road of beating up on these ancient people who are traveling in the wilderness, there's one very important thing to remember, which is, they are in the wilderness. In fact, it's been strange to me my whole life. God goes, and it's not like they've got a plan. God goes and tells them, "You are going to leave tonight." In fact, the Passover meal that they get in chapter 12 tells them how to eat so fast that they can leave the next day without packing. So God says, "I'm going to set you free from slavery. And the way I'm going to do this, we got no plan. The plan is this, just follow. And I'm going to be a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And if you just follow those things, you're not going to be slaves anymore." And there doesn't seem to be any provision for food when they get out there. So of course they're going to complain. You know why we call something the wilderness? It's because it's the wilderness. This isn't the wilderness like northern Wisconsin, folks. There are not berries and roots and trees. In fact, I saw yesterday, I got invited to a Facebook event about, and it was a gourmet event. It wasn't, we used to call this survival in Boy Scouts, but it was like, you know, eating off the land, a gourmet feast. So I was like, that's not, I mean. So this is not that wilderness. This wilderness they're in is rock and sand. There's nothing there. There is no food. And God, the one who's delivered them from slavery, has put them there. Of course they're going to complain. They're hungry. In fact, that's the way the story starts. They woke up and they were hungry. And they went to Moses and said, "You brought us out here. Feed us. We trusted you." And the same thing happens when they're thirsty. "You brought us out here. Give us something to drink." And then when God comes and visits them, because my guess is there's no idea that they're going to camp out in the middle of the desert somewhere. When God shows up and they think, this is what we've been set free from slavery for, is to encounter a storm and an earthquake on a mountain. and put our lives at risk? Moses says, you need to talk, or the people say to Moses, you have got to talk to God about this. And so Moses goes to talk to God. And then the leader that they have had, who they can go to and talk to, is out of their sight. And he's gone for a long time. In fact, they're probably starting to think, did Moses take a backpack or a canteen with him up there? Because if he's been gone for this long, there's probably only one outcome for him, and that he has perished himself up on the mountain. And so they do what all people do when they're anxious, when they're tired of waiting, and when they're impatient. They take action into their own hands. So what's so interesting to me about this is they go and they do exactly what they've seen done around them. They're like, we need some kind of leader. And you know what? When we're back in Israel, the leaders they had were not people necessarily, or if they were people, they had things that stood for them. They had images there. And so they take the resources that they collected in chapter 13 on their way out. In fact, it is the one kind of bizarre detail that the movie The Ten Commandments gets right about this whole thing, is they do, for some reason, get all this jewelry on their way out of Egypt. And that jewelry they collected from the Egyptians on the way out, they melt it down and they turn it into something that they can look at and see, because they can't see Moses any longer. And then, and this is the most compelling detail of the story, that bull is not supposed to be some other god that took them out. In fact, that's why I read that verse to you this morning. They make this golden calf, and it's not some other god who saved them. They say, we can't see our God, Yahweh, and we can't see Moses. We are going to make something we can see to hang our hope on. And they declare a festival to their God. So folks, the commandment they're breaking is not having other gods before Yahweh. The commandment they're breaking is making something to stand in the place of the God they wish they could see and they can't. This is what is at the heart of idolatry, folks. Idolatry is not the main problem with idolatry in ancient Israel, as we read the entire story of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, is not that they love some other god more than they love their own God. The problem with idolatry is the problem of hedging one's bets. That what happens is, in the face of being left in the wilderness and not knowing what you're supposed to do next and getting anxious and getting impatient, you decide, I know God told me he would do it this way, but I don't see that happening. Wouldn't it just be okay if we brought somebody else into the mix too? Because the problem with idolatry is that you stop to trust a promise that has been made to you to try to act in some way that requires no promise. Now, this is really difficult, I think. I mean, when you start to consider your life of faith this way, this is really hard. God is asking these people to do ridiculous things. God has asked them to come to a place where there is no food and trust that he will feed them, in a place where you can't grow food. God has asked them to come to a place where there is no water, and he'll give them water. God has asked them to come out and give them a covenant of being a nation in a place where they cannot abide. And now God has asked them to trust in his goodness and his mercy and in the provision of their leader Moses, and he is not there. It is only natural that they would hedge their bets and try to find a way that they can still have hope, but that they can do something or act in their own ways. In fact, the best definition, I think, for idolatry actually comes out of the church, when we think about this in our own spiritual lives. In fact, this used to be a bumper sticker in the church. And the bumper sticker would say this: pray as though everything depends on God, act as if everything depends on you. Folks, that's idolatry. That is what they are doing. They are in a spot where they can no longer, of their natural inclinations, trust that things are going to turn out right. And then they act in a way to stem that tide. God does ask us to trust God in ways that seem outrageous and ridiculous. I mean, just think about the world that we live in right now. In fact, I think about the diocesan convention I was at yesterday and the call to action, and I'm not saying we don't act in the world. In fact, we're going to leave this worship space this morning, and some of you are going to ride the elevator, and you're going to go up to the parish hall, and we're going to talk about how we act in the world. But there is a way to act out of gratitude. There's a way to act out of discipleship. And then there are ways to act out of anxiety and impatience. And those are the ways that lead us to hedge our bets against the work that God is doing in the world. Now, the most remarkable thing, actually, the end of this story, is it doesn't just end with them acting in a certain way. It ends with the fact that now God, who has asked them to do all of these things, who has brought them out there, he spent the time to give them bread on the ground in the form of manna. He has given them quail from the sky that has rained down. He has given them a covenant of being a nation. He now is going to say, you know, it was a lot of trouble, but I'm not sure it's worth it. I'm going to wipe these folks out. And Moses, who is still with him, talks him out of it. And then what I think is the most theologically forgotten concept in all of Christendom is that the Bible says that when Moses approached God, God changed his mind. This story is a story of the back and forth of these folks. God could have said when they complained about food, do it for yourself, but he didn't. He gave them manna. And God could have said when they didn't have water, you know, send out a search party, but he didn't. And God, when they are trying to organize themselves around the base of that mountain, he could have said, organize yourselves in a way that makes sense, but he did not. And he could have said here, I'm just fed up with this. But instead, Moses says, look at these folks. They are your people. And God changed his mind. And he kept them. He was not immovable. God is not inflexible. God is not unchangeable. And as much as we've forgotten that, and as much as the history of Christian theology is about saying that God is actually all of those things, the story of the Old Testament is not that. The story of the Old Testament, and especially in this instance, is that God interacts and responds and changes his mind to the needs of his people who he's asked to do hard things. The idea of Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior and having a relationship and him being your buddy is barely a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept, but barely. The idea that God is in a back and forth negotiation and relationship is the testimony not just of this story, but the entire sacred scriptures. And so, the hope that we have is not that we can figure out some program or system or curriculum or initiative or institution to put in place when we feel as though we've been left at the bottom of a mountain and our leader is gone. The hope is that as we do those types of things, that God does hear us, and then God does respond to us. And whatever the plan was before, God is willing to change his mind. Amen.